Thank you, Mr. Walden. Good morning to all of you here in Tucson, in El Paso, on the webcast. And a very special hello, if you don't mind me taking liberty here, special hello to Jessica, Dylan, Carly, Gabe, and Silas who are watching us from Tennessee. So that, we talked to them this morning, and they said they're going to be tuning in. And we got several other people from around the country tuning in with us again today, and welcome to all of you as well. Well, we had a hope you had a good week, in spite of the fact that we've got the triple digits back. Looks like next Saturday, Sunday, and Monday are 108 degrees, 3 days in a row. So anyway, you know, I guess we'll start getting used to this after about 10 or 15 years, so we'll blend right in. But we had a wonderful weekend last week. We left early in the week last week, and we're gone for 5 or 6 days visiting friends in South Lake Tahoe. I want to tell you, the weather there was a lot nicer than it was here. Woke up every morning to like 45 degrees, sunshine, mild breezes, got up to about 78, 80 degrees. We golfed virtually every day. And on Sabbath, we had an opportunity to have our son and daughter-in-law and two grandchildren and our brand-new baby grandson, Brandon, meet us for an early lunch, and then we spent the day at Lake Tahoe with them, and it was just wonderful. We had just a spectacular, spectacular trip. So anyway, we're glad to be back. We are glad to be back at home. To begin with today, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Come on. There we are. Over the years, many of us have used terms that in actuality originated from the Bible in one shape, form, or another. One of them is the theme of this sermon, as iron sharpens iron. That's found in Proverbs 27 and verse 17, sort of a sequel to my Pentecost sermon that I gave a couple weeks ago. Let me share a few more of them that will help make my point about quotes that we know and say that originated from the Bible. First one, a little birdie told me. You can find that in Matthew 16, verse 23. Nothing but skin and bones. That's in Job 19, 19 through 20. In the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. Out of the mouths of babes. Psalm 8, verse 2. A fly in the ointment. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. And lastly, united we stand, divided we fall. That's found in Matthew 12, verses 25 through 26. If you'd like those scriptures again later or copy them in my notes, just let me know and I'll get that to you. We've heard in sermons and Bible studies over the years about King Solomon, an interesting individual in the history of the church and history of God and the Bible, and the many blessings, including incredible wisdom, that God bestowed upon him. There was an approach that Solomon had to life, and as long as he adhered to that approach, the blessings kept coming in just overwhelming amounts. He was blessed beyond any dream possible by any human being. He couldn't have dreamed what God finally and ultimately blessed him with. What I want to do is take a look at that today. Let's begin in 1 Kings 3. Did I say 2 or 3? Yeah, 1 Kings 3, and begin reading in verse 5. This was just as Solomon was getting ready to take over as king of Israel. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Wouldn't you love to have that question asked of you? God himself coming to you and say, go ahead, ask whatever you want so that I can give it to you. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this greatness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." So Solomon, before he even responds to God, thanks God for the way that God and David, his father, worked together. He said then next in verse 7, he said, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in." Now, how many adult men do you know that's going to talk like that? When we're talking about them as an institution, them as an entity, them as a leader. And he goes on in verse 8, he said, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon looked at the responsibility that he was going to be given as king of Israel, and he looked at it in reality. He saw the truth, and he saw this is way bigger than any man can possibly handle. So please, dear God, give me the blessings that I need to be able to handle and manage your people. In verse 10, we see God's response. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like you shall arise after you." That's a pretty profound statement. God's telling him, I'm going to give you the wisdom that nobody had before you and nobody will ever have subsequent to you. A safe assumption here would be that words of wisdom from this man, Solomon, now that we know that God gave him this wisdom, would be worth listening to and paying attention to which we've done over the years in many sermons and Bible studies. God then shows how he chose to bless Solomon beyond what he asked for because of his heart and his attitude of total commitment. His heart and his attitude of total commitment. Again, like we've been discussing over the last year or two in many of our messages here locally in Tucson. Verse 13, "And I have given you what you have not asked. I've gone above and beyond, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." This is a profound proclamation. So, then the big caveat. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. This is a pretty strong promise by God toward Solomon for his entire life. Drop down to 1 Kings 4, maybe just a page or two over in your Bible. While it lasted, it was pretty phenomenal what Solomon experienced. God gave Solomon everything a man could want and then some. We'll continue with this part of the story about Solomon's blessing and his growing wisdoms here in 1 Kings 4. This began in 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. 1 Kings 4, verse 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." Now, in a recent Bible study, maybe you can remember the scripture in James where he said, he admonished us if we ever had wisdom to ask for it, and God would give it to us in great abundance. God wants his people to have wisdom. Solomon was truly the recipient of such a request. Verse 30. "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. It spread like wildfire. Everybody was talking about the wisdom of this man, Solomon." And in verse 32, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Why do you think verse 32 is right there? God is trying to tell us that the Proverbs of Solomon are chocked full of that wisdom. That's the source for us. And I quoted part of one of those Proverbs as I began this message today. Let's see if we can understand what Solomon had in mind when he made this proverb that I quoted earlier from a few thousand years ago. What actually did he mean? Let's first go to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. That's not the one I quoted, but it'll be close to where we want to be. From Proverbs 25 through Proverbs 29, we have five chapters that are Proverbs of Solomon, which King Hezekiah's men copied down. They may have added later on to where the original documents were. Hezekiah reigned about 200 years after Solomon. So this is a pretty profound thing that was added to the Bible. So maybe this was an effort to restore God's truth by Hezekiah, which he wanted God's people to understand. So Hezekiah actually played a role in compiling the Bible, and he compiled it with the Proverbs of Solomon. You can read about this. We can read about this briefly here in Proverbs 25. I'm just going to read one verse, Proverbs 25 and verse 1. Proverbs 25, 1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And these included, as I mentioned, Proverbs 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29. Those are the chapters that Hezekiah's men copied and incorporated with these. Turn now over a couple of pages to Proverbs 27. Here we can read the entire proverb that I partially quoted as the theme for this message today. One of those passages that we hear a lot, we've had quoted a lot, we may have had explained partially somehow, some way, some here, some there. But I really believe that not too many of us understand and practice what it says. So this is a bit of a challenge for all of us to look at this proverb, and it's just one verse, and see if we can come to understand it first and then figure out how we can incorporate it in our lives as we heard in the opening prayer. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. There were a variety of types of proverbs that were listed in the book of Proverbs that we can read from the Bible. Proverbs 27, verse 17, we have what is known as a comparative proverb. A comparative proverb. It uses an example to explain a principle. In order to understand the principle, we first must understand what the example means. Otherwise, it is meaningless. Just what is meant by iron sharpens iron. Let's first look at the term iron. The use of iron can be traced back to about 3000 BC, so about 5000 years ago. According to the book entitled The Bible as History, The Bible as History by Werner Keller, we have this, quote, the first users of the metal iron were thought to be the Phoenicians, which actually learned to use iron from meteorites and not actually developed from items found on the planet Earth. The substance, quote-unquote, iron is referred to as early back as in Genesis 4, verse 22, regarding Tubal-Cain from the line of Cain, and he was an instructor in the craftsmanship of bronze and iron. Again, according to this book, The Bible as History, the Philistines were the first people of Canaan to process iron, and they made the most of it. This had an important impact on the course of history as well. The Phoenicians became a very powerful nation by the use of iron. So let's ask again, what did Solomon mean when he referred to iron sharpening iron? The original word used for sharpens or sharpeneth, if you got the King James Version, in this passage is the term kadad. It's spelled in English C-H-A-D-A-D. It's pronounced kadad. It's a primitive root to causatively make sharp or figuratively sever or severe by be fierce, sharpen, or straighten. So it's a pretty profound word to get something to where you want it to be. Sharp, severe, straight, fierce, sharpen, straighten. When you visit a metalworking artisan, like you might find at a metalworking museum or fine crafted cutlery houses around the world and country, you can actually watch them create a new blade for one of their fine knives. We had the opportunity to do that when we were stationed up in upstate Ohio. There was a place there, a foundry there, that they made their own knives. And they would make your knife for you as you watched. And we did that with a couple of knives. And it's phenomenal to watch how they just take this piece of metal, and the next thing you know, you've got this unbelievably sharp knife, beautifully carved, beautifully created. It is literally ground into the metal to create the edge with a very hard substance to literally cut or grind away part of the metal to be able to create that fine-tuned edge, which we call a knife blade or sword blade. Once you have your knife at home, and I know many of you have had really fine quality knives, and we own several of them ourselves. They're quite pricey when you want to really get a good quality knife. But when you get it at home, and you pull your knife out, and you go to slice a tomato, and it's not slicing. It's not sharp enough to slice because the blade's been worn down. All of us have probably experienced that, especially with a tomato. So what do you do when your blade gets like that? Take it out to the shop in the garage or pull out the stone and stuff and start grinding away on the blade? Well, you could do that if you really knew how to do it properly, because it truly is a science. It's not something you just happenstance know how to do. However, if you did that every time, even if you were doing it the correct way, eventually you would have no blade because you would grind it all away over a period of time. Interesting enough, if you take a look at that blade and find out why it's not going through that tomato, you would find that it's not sharp, it's just, it's got jagged edges. And those jagged edges make it appear to be, feel like it's dull. How would you fix that? Well, it's just not quite as straight and as smooth as it used to be or as it should be. And I don't know if you've ever gone to a sushi bar, which is where you see this used more than any other place, or a teppan table, you might see it. But you'll see these very expensive knives that these sushi chefs have, something maybe similar to this. This is a Wusthof knife, which is a very fine blade. It's made in Germany. This blade right now is not really sharp. Well, it is, but it's not doing a good job at cutting. So what do the sushi chefs or the other chefs do to bring that blade back to? Do they grind it away? No. They pull out what they call a steel. And most quality blade manufacturers will create their own steel to match their own blades. And what you then do is you take the blade and you go against the steel. And you see the sushi chefs do it really fast. I'm not going to try to do that because I like my appendages. And I have lost parts of my appendages over the years trying to be a sushi chef. But what happens is you push the blade against this. And even this, you really have to pay attention to the angle with which you run the two together, because you could actually destroy the knife blade if you do it incorrectly. But that's the way you straighten the blade of the quality knife that doesn't need to necessarily be resharpened. So we got steel sharpening steel, don't we? Iron sharpening iron. You simply slide the blade against the hardened steel rod, and that is a very hard steel rod, and it straightens out the blade, literally restoring it to its sharp edge. I could take this knife right now, even though I've only run it down that two or three times. Typically, you'll run it 10, 12 times each side, and I'll bet I could just lay this on a tomato and pull it, and it would slice it right now. Because it's restored this blade sufficiently to be able to really make a good quality cut. It has been done carefully and has a pretty precise edge, as you can. But if you don't do this right, you can actually take this steel and this blade, and if that angle's not correct or not close enough to being correct, I could literally destroy this blade, not just make it duller or more dull. I could literally destroy the blade where it absolutely has to be resharpened. So it has to be done properly. Let's go back and reread Proverbs 27:17. You should be already there. It's where we left off just a bit ago. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of a friend. What we have seen what it means to be having iron sharpen iron with its blade and the steel. Now, what about this rest of the statement that Solomon makes here? The word Hebrew, the Hebrew word translated countenance here, is a word that is pronounced panim. It's spelled this way in English, P-A-N-I-Y-M. P-A-N-I-Y-M, panim. It's a plural word, but always is used in the singular. The face as part of it that turns, countenance, edge, favor, fear of, forefront, form, himself, look, the way he looks, mouth of the person itself, prospect, state, or straightness. So it can mean the edge, the form, the look, the straightness of a person or the effectiveness of the person in question. It has an effect on the person's bearing, their demeanor, or their look. If you have a close friend, and I'm assuming all of you have at least one, but I know sometimes that can be a major assumption, but if you have a friend that you're fairly close to and you see a lot, and one day you meet that person and you notice something's different. The look on their face, the way their eyes are, the way their lips are formed, the way they're smiling or not smiling, the way they're interacting or not interacting. So we've noticed the bearing of this person, the demeanor of this person, the look of this person and their expression, and ultimately, all of this is somehow tied to character. Basically, this is saying we have the capacity to strongly influence each other in our thinking as well as our behavior. And this is a very, very deep thing to consider as a Christian. So much so, it can have an effect even on the way people appear. Again, have you ever noticed how you've talked to a friend who may be down, depressed, angry, fearful, just put on whatever what term you want with it. You talk to the person, you discuss things with them, you dialogue about it, they dialogue, you dialogue, and then all of a sudden, the demeanor changes. You can tell you have had a positive impact on this human's life. That, in essence, is the crux of what Proverbs 27:17 is talking about. So much so that it can even have an effect on how people actually appear. They go from looking down and dejected to actually looking happy and upbeat. In other words, the way we interact with each other can have a profound impact on the way we look, the way we feel, and ultimately the way we behave. There's an organization that refers to key people in history as the Masterminds. That's the name of the organization. And they have groups around the country called by the same name, Masterminds. In one of their posts, they stated this. Listen to this coming from this group, the Masterminds. So allow me to put the Mastermind idea into more straightforward terms. Two brains are better than one, and iron sharpens iron. That's actually in their statements about who they are as an institution. So what they are intimating is that when we gather together with others and throw around ideas, discuss things, debate things, and receive both criticism and inspiration, which many of us are fearful of, especially if it doesn't go the way we think or the way we believe. We can actually grow and develop as individuals and foster new ideas while refining old ones, if we are willing to have an open mind of dialogue with other individuals, other human beings. The choice of one's associates or friends also influences in a subtle way in our lives. If you think about life, when you're hanging around those who are ambitious and going places, you find yourself striving to do more likewise. But when you spend time with pessimistic and lazy people, we seem to start sinking to their level. There are a couple of points that can be made about this whole concept. One, if you notice in most of our lives, we tend to hang around people that are similar in thinking to ourselves. And I think we'd all agree with that. A, because it's comfortable and we don't get forced to challenge our own feelings, thoughts, or beliefs. Everything's hunky-dory. We all believe the same thing, agree the same about the same stuff. And B, we tend to be critical of others who don't fit into our way of thinking. Now, I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we would agree with that statement. We have a tendency to become critical when people don't agree with us. Secondarily, when we live like this, we tend to have little challenges to our thinking. And we become somewhat stagnant as a human being. And thirdly, when this happens, we tend to become myopic, very narrow-minded in our thinking, as well as we lose some of the opportunities for growth and learning. We are actually cutting ourselves out of parts of enjoyment about life. Yet this scripture in Proverbs 27 and verse 17 seems to be telling us that if we can allow those we associate with to voice their feelings, concerns, attitudes, maybe, just maybe, that can have a positive impact on us and our lives. I've shared this story before, but it works well with the message today, so I'm going to share it again. I don't think I've ever used it here in Tucson. When Theodore Teddy Roosevelt assumed the presidency, he was only 42 years old. That's a little bit on the mind-boggling side when you're not that age anymore and you look at somebody 42. He was the youngest president in our country's history and brought an unprecedented passion and vitality for the White House. Sort of unlike today. As a man who placed a premium on living a strenuous life, he liked to get a couple of hours of physical exercise virtually every afternoon. Accompanying him for these excursions of rigorous activity, I might add, were a group of other younger men, younger than Theodore Roosevelt, and he referred to them as his tennis cabinet. You know, presidents have these cabinets for this and cabinets for that. As Roosevelt often butted heads with the cantankerous older men who filled government offices, he preferred to spend time with the younger gents and those who brought a fresh enthusiasm to Washington. Non-myopic thinking and looking. Theodore Roosevelt and the tennis cabinet hiked, climbed cliffs, rode horses, and of course played some tennis. The men exercised their minds as they worked their bodies, discussing and debating the pressing issues of the day and planning out the best way to proceed. As he was about to leave office at the end of his term, Theodore Roosevelt had a luncheon for his tennis cabinet. And this is what he told them at the luncheon. Quote, "I do not believe this country has ever had an abler or more devoted set of public servants. It is through you and those like you that I have done the major part of what has been accomplished under this administration. The credit has come to me, to the chief of the administration. For exactly as men like to symbolize a battle by the name of the commander, so they like to symbolize an administration by the man at the head, forgetting that the immense majority of his acts can be done only through others, and that a really successful administration, successful from the standpoint of advancing honor, and the interests of the country must be managed as ours has been, in a spirit of the most loyal association and partnership. Sort of sounds like Solomon, doesn't he? It's interesting that Theodore Roosevelt realized that the incorporation of the scripture found in Proverbs 27:17 contributed to his success as the President of the United States, and he recognized that. He knew that he had to allow input from friends and associates to be considered in his thinking, because no one human being can think all the right thoughts, all the needed thoughts, all the variant thoughts to be able to come to a proper decision and conclusion. Let's turn now to Proverbs 13, back a few pages. Proverbs chapter 13. Let's take a look at a couple of other scriptures that may help expand on this concept for us. Again, we'll let Solomon help us explain this important point of life and our behavior as Christians. He's the one that wrote it. Let's let him help explain it. Solomon, points out how that the company we keep has a lot to do with how we behave and become as people. You've heard the saying, birds of a feather flock together. It's true. Sometimes that can be a very healthy thing. Other times that can be a very detrimental thing. This is sort of what Solomon is saying here in Proverbs 13. We're going to read just one verse again. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. The company we keep will have an impact on us in our lives. We can't help it. Those we interact with and hang out with, socialize with, and those we identify will have an impact on us and our lives. Whether we like it or not, it's going to happen. For better or for worse. Let's go back another couple chapters to chapter 11 of Proverbs. Again, Solomon, with one of his thousands of Proverbs that he wrote, will help to understand a little bit more about Proverbs 27 and verse 17 here in Proverbs 11. This passage expands on what we just read in Proverbs 13, but from a little different perspective, as you're going to see in a moment. Let's actually begin in Proverbs 11 and verse 9. Proverbs 11, verse 9. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Another profound passage of Scripture. Solomon realized it. Solomon understood virtually all those points are forms of iron sharpening iron. Solomon takes it even a bit further in the next passage. Go to Proverbs 15 next, over a few pages to your right, Proverbs 15. Here in Proverbs 15, we'll once again look at a few more examples of how we can benefit to one another. In more examples of iron sharpening iron. And thereby strengthening or sharpening the whole attitude, character, and approach with which each and every one of us lives our lives. We can have a very profound impact on each other. Let's begin in Proverbs 15 and verse 20. Proverbs 15, 20. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is And keep in mind, every single one of us sitting here in this room, every single one of us out there on the webcast, wherever we are, we're all different. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different personalities. We all have different approaches to life. Different things affect us differently. And we can look at somebody going through a trauma and we think, well, why don't they just get over it? And I've heard people actually say that at times. And that can be a very cruel statement to make, especially if the person hears it coming from your mouth. Because the way they deal with the trauma is completely different, apparently, than the way we deal with trauma. And we can't judge each other because of that. We are all different. But think about it. If we had a specific point that we wanted to get clarity on, and we went around the room, and every single one of us in the room was first honest, and second straightforward in what we say, we could get feedback from, 40, 50 people sitting here? And we would literally get probably close to 40 or 50 perspectives on the same point, thereby broadening our understanding of what it is we were discussing. And that's what Solomon's trying to teach us here. That's why he mentions the counselors so frequently. And going to counselors doesn't mean go to somebody you know is going to agree with you. It's actually probably better to go to somebody that you probably know is not going to agree with you and get their perspective on something. We saw in the last two chapters that Solomon had a great deal of respect for counselors. There's a reason for that. And what better counselor than a friend who is concerned about our own demeanor, our attitude and our approach, and our overall well-being? What better person could we have as a counselor? Somebody that we know cares for us, knows loves us, knows concerned about us. It's pretty clear that when we're around someone who is uplifting to us and encouraging to us, and maybe even on occasion giving us a course correction, that it can have a positive impact on our lives and actually start bringing more joy and more peace into our well-being. Just as we take the dulled knife and with a few slides against another piece of metal, straighten it out and sharpen it up. It doesn't take a great deal of effort sometimes. Sometimes it's just minor. So that we can do the same for each other, help straighten each other out. Sadly enough, the reverse is true as well. Turn now to the New Testament, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We spent a lot of time in Hebrews 11 over the years, but let's go to Hebrews 10 this time. Iron against iron, used incorrectly, can actually destroy, not just dull the blade. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have brought a much less expensive knife, and I would have showed you what I mean. I would have destroyed the blade using the other piece of iron, but I'm not going to do that to this knife. Paul had another way of putting this, but in different terms, as we're going to see here in Hebrews 11. This is similar to what we've been reading about, but with a new twist on the whole concept that I think is important for us to understand as well. Paul knew that we all need each other at various times in our lives. And he points that out here in Hebrews 11. That we can have a positive impact on someone else, or that they could have the same kind of impact on us. It's a symbiotic relationship. Both can benefit. It requires, however, having the kind of love that transcends our own feelings and our desire to be right. That is a very unique form of life, and it's called agape love, and it's discussed at length in 1 Corinthians 13, which is a whole other subject of and by itself. A caring attitude toward another fellow Christian that may help them get back on track, or that may even help us get back on track, is what we're talking about here. And that's what Paul addresses here in Hebrews 11. As we're going to read in Hebrews 11, we're going to begin in verse 19. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. pointing out that we need to have the heart of Jesus Christ living in us. God's Holy Spirit helping us to rise above the fray. We can't do it as a pure human being. We just saw this on the day of Pentecost just a couple of weeks ago. This is a powerful, powerful tool that we have at our disposal. And if we ever realize and understand that we are lacking in any of these aspects of the human life, go to God and ask Him. Ask Him to soften our hearts. Ask Him to straighten out our thinking. Ask Him to give us more forgiveness, to have more faith, to have more belief, to have more trust, whatever it is that we're lacking in. It's not a sin to be down in those things. It's a factor of being a human being. And it's going to happen to all of us at various times. As Paul points out, our attitude and approach is critically important in how we handle these things between each other. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Coming together in unity, love, caring is what Paul's talking about here. And it plays into the whole concept of Proverbs 17:17, wanting to be with others in the church of the same faith and same belief, to share, to encourage, to be encouraged to good works. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've had people tell me I just didn't feel like going to church this week. I was too tired. And I reminded them of what Paul told us in Ephesians. You know, we're all part of this quilt, and it's woven together. And when you pull one of the strands out of the quilt, what happens to the quilt? It starts unraveling. We may not think we're important, but I will tell you, most people, if not everybody in this room, just like every other congregation probably around the country, when we pray during the week, we do nose counts. I don't know if you know what I mean by that. I think of every single person in the room, and I try to think about where you sit so I don't forget you in my prayers. It's taking a head count. And then I'll come back from that, or we'll be driving home after church, and I'll say, so-and-so wasn't at church today. Jackie says, yeah, you're right, they weren't. So whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, if you're not here, you're missed. At least one of us in the room is going to miss you. And that's a good thing. And that's a positive thing to incorporate into our own personal thinking. People want to see our face. They may not talk to us every week, but they do the nose check, the nose count, when they go back home. As we get ready to close, let's go to James 5. James chapter 5. James gets right down to the nitty-gritty of this whole concept here. He shows us that the way we interact with each other could mean the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. Literally. This is a pretty powerful statement. Pretty powerful scriptures here in James 5. And we've just read through this in our Bible study that we did. Let's start in James 5 and verse 19. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now let me just say something here. That doesn't mean they went out and had an affair. That doesn't mean they did pornography. That doesn't mean they killed somebody. That doesn't mean they started cursing in public. It just means they're off track a little bit. It doesn't mean they committed some gross sin. I mean, if we're close enough to each other, we know when people are just a little off track. Maybe they're getting too agitated about politics. You know, that can ruin a person's life. I mean, it can ruin a conversation, as we've all experienced over the last 18 months. It says, if anyone wanders from the truth, I mean, they're getting a little off track, maybe, and someone turns him back, nudges him closer to the truth, the way, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That little nudging of each other, and it's got to be done in love, as we heard earlier, and we'll see again here as we get ready to end, If we're doing it because we absolutely love and are concerned about the person, we're going to do it very gently. And we're going to try to encourage them. And we're going to say, if you need help, I'll help you. But we need to get through this for your sake as well as my sake. I don't want to lose you as a friend. And think about it. If somebody goes off tangent, spiritually speaking, how much are you going to want to hang around with them anymore? Probably not. This is pretty incredible that we can actually have this kind of impact on one another. You talk about sharpening the countenance of a friend. This is taking it to the ultimate level. To have the heart of a loving, caring person so much that we will risk our friendship to help another get back on the right course. As Paul points out, though, next in Galatians 6, let's turn to Galatians 6 to end. Galatians chapter 6. As Paul points out here in Galatians 6, it has to be done in the spirit of gentleness, as I just mentioned. He also points out here in Galatians 6 that our approach and attitude are essential for those we deal with as well as for ourselves. We could develop a self-righteous attitude if we're not careful. An attitude and then destroy all the good that we might have been able to accomplish otherwise, thinking that it's us that is the important ingredient here. Galatians 6, let's pick it up in verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All of this shows us that we can sharpen each other, just as iron sharpens iron. We can also bring each other down, just as those metals can come against each other and destroy it, if we approach the situation from the wrong perspective, with the wrong heart. Again, Paul is showing us that our whole approach to our lives and the approach towards others will all be tallied by God. And we will essentially get what is coming to us in the end, be it good or not so good, because of the way we've dealt with each other. Now down to Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And boy, that's a statement that needs to be rehearsed again and again and again in this day and age. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, looking for good that we can do to help somebody else through something, will produce a sharpening of the countenance of a friend. And it is the role of the Christian to be constantly on the lookout for these opportunities of iron sharpening iron. I'm going to reread Proverbs 27:17 one more time. You don't need to turn there. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Brethren, let's pray for awareness about what others are experiencing and for the ability to be able to read their countenance. Let us develop our personal contacts and relationships with each other so we can do this for each other and help each other. Let us allow our words and actions to be appropriate to help relieve the trials of others and help sharpen the countenance of a friend. Have a great Sabbath.